Well, we continue today with our final message in our Christmas series, Songs of the Season. And once again, we have in this series looked at the theology, the stories, the biographies of the writers of a number of Christmas carols. And as I've said to each Sunday, I've been aided by Colin's two-volume work on the history of Christmas carols. I don't recommend all the theology, but the history of the carols has been helpful. And so we come to a carol today whose historical context, given our own current context at the close of 2020, is perhaps, I think, equal with the words of the carol itself. And the context, in other words, is equal with the words of the carol themselves when we consider our context. It's a carol which is not steeped with the kind of history that some of the other carols we've considered have been. In fact, by comparison, it is a relatively new Christmas carol. But its recent history is actually what lends itself to perhaps our current situation. For the carol was written during a time of severe national heartache and unrest. It's a carol that was written just after the end of our nation's bloodiest conflict, that, of course, being the Civil War. And you may be surprised to know then that the name of this carol is O Little Town of Bethlehem. The year is 1863. The Civil War between the North and the South is still raging on. The spirit and the morale of the nation is dying almost as quickly as are the soldiers on the battlefields. At this time in our history, everyone knew someone who had been killed or gravely injured in the conflict. Scores of women in the church wore black as they mourned the loss of a husband or a son. Pastors of the day worked to herald and proclaim the word of God to war-weary congregations. While the battle between the states raged, congregations all over the country also found themselves fighting a spiritual war with anxiousness, with fear, and with depression. Many pastors labored in their assigned vineyards and did their best to encourage these war-weary Christians to keep looking up and to keep trusting in Christ. While pastors could preach hopefully about the possibility of spiritual peace with God through Christ, they, of course, could not predict when peace might again be known in the land. And indeed, there was concern that perhaps peace would not be known again between the North and South. One well-known pastor of the day who labored for the benefit of his flock during this time was Pastor Phillips Brooks. Pastor Brooks was an eloquent speaker, and he was brought to Pastor Holy Trinity, a large Episcopal church in Philadelphia. He began his ministry there in 1861. By 1863, he was becoming known to the people of the church, and the people were becoming better known to him. Yet in trying to lead his people through the difficulties of war on both the physical and the spiritual fronts, Brooks was growing physically and spiritually tired. When the war finally ended, the visibly fatigued Brooks felt that the sweetness of life and the soul of this congregation would soon return to his flock, and he looked forward to the resumption of that avenue of normalcy. Yet the pain of the war was only intensified when not soon after the declaration of peace, President Lincoln was assassinated. Although he was not Lincoln's pastor and felt ill-prepared to preside over the ceremony, Brooks was asked to speak at Lincoln's funeral because of his reputation as an effective orator. Seeking the Spirit's aid, he found words to fit the moment, leading the nation in grieving for the slain president. But seeing a great leader senselessly slain, And the exhaustion of the effort itself left Brooks devoid of everything he needed as a pastor. In 1865, in an attempt to rediscover and restore his own faith, Brooks took a sabbatical, left his pulpit to visit the Holy Land. It was a trip that would dramatically change his life and renew his sense of calling in the ministry. While there, the dark days ended, the joy of living returned, and his faith was restored, which became apparent in his ever-growing joyful steps and his communication. What caused his spiritual renewal? While in the Holy Land and in walking where Jesus himself had walked, Brooks was encouraged. He was encouraged as he thought more singularly about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He was encouraged as he thought about the coming of Christ at his birth. He was encouraged as he thought about Christ living to fulfill all the requirements of the law of God. He was encouraged to remember that Christ had died for him and took the wrath of God that was due to him upon himself at Calvary. He was encouraged again about the resurrection and the gospel in total. He was once again encouraged at the power of the gospel. Brooks was so heartened as he focused again on Christ and as he focused again on Christ's promised aid. He was once again able to take the focus off of his circumstance. And he realized that he had been trying to encourage his congregation, to minister to his congregation and lead them not through the aid of the Spirit, but through his own oratorical strength, through his own particular set of talents. That's why he realized he was exhausted. And so as he focused on the ministry of Christ, as he walked where Jesus walked, he said that the song returned to his soul. When he returned back to the States, and even with all of his noted oratorical skills, Brooks could not relate to his congregation the incredible experience of riding out of town before dark to the field where they say that the shepherds saw the star. In his journal, he described this field where he said shepherds still tended their flocks. And he wrote the following: I was standing in the old church in Bethlehem, close to the spot where they say Jesus was born, when the whole church was ringing hour after hour with the splendid hymns of praise to God. How again and again it seemed as if I could hear the voices I know so well telling each other of the Savior's birth. Brooks was disappointed that he could not relate this experience in a more impacting way to his people. 3 years later, in 1868, as the Christmas season was once again approaching, Brooks was taken back to that night that he rode into Bethlehem at dusk and the church service which followed. As he reminisced, he began to jot down lines that came into his head. And when he finished, he had penned four stanzas, and he very quickly shared these four stanzas with Louis Redner, an accomplished musician and the church organist. Redner was asked to put the stanzas to music, and he struggled to put to music the lyric in time for the Christmas Day service. And on December the 24th, Redner went to bed knowing that he had failed in his given assignment. He was unable to compose the majestic rhapsody that he felt would carry Pastor Brooks's lyric, O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. However, as he lay in bed and mulled this over in his head again and again and again, he realized that the words needed not a majestic tone, but an unadorned and simple tune, not one of pomp and circumstance celebrating the birth of Christ. By that morning of that Christmas day in 1868, O little town of Bethlehem, as we know it today, was complete. As Collins states, for the next 6 years, O little town of Bethlehem was a Philadelphia favorite. Printed in cheap leaflet form, almost every church in the city used it during their first Christmas services. By the time of Phillips Brooks's death in 1893, O Little Town of Bethlehem had become one of the most beloved Christmas carols in all over the world. And of course, this Christmas carol remains a favorite every Christmas. Why so? Well, because the city of Bethlehem can be said to be a promised place of promise and hope. A promised place of promise and hope, as the stanzas themselves evidence. Well, let's consider, first of all, Bethlehem as a promised place. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Micah follows Jonah. Chapter 5 and verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. Though you are little, another translation says, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. As we speak of this little town of Bethlehem, and we've already sung of it this morning, we come to also be able to speak about the significance that we can have in the promises of the Word of God, that we can come to talk about the confidence that we can have in the Word of God as we think about Bethlehem being a promised place. You can be confident that your Bible is right, and you can be confident that your Bible is true. How so? Well, Micah 5:2 is a prophecy. And Micah 5:2 is written nearly 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. So here's a powerful evidence of the Bible's truthfulness and the fact that it was inspired not by men, but by the Holy Spirit. Under the Spirit's inspiration, Micah is given the ability to predict exactly where the Messiah would be born. He who was the promised ruler, he whose goings forth are from old and from everlasting. In fact, this is one of the many predictive prophecies regarding the coming of Christ found in the Old Testament and fulfilled in the New Testament. There are some 332 messianic prophecies which pertain to the coming of Jesus Christ. 332. Minute and very intricate predictions are seen throughout the entirety of the Old Testament, which gives specific details of events and circumstances that would occur when Jesus was here on the earth. And each one of these was fulfilled by Christ in the New Testament. Well, these, of course, include the predictions about his virgin birth, his parents, his lineage, etc. Now, some may take these Old Testament predictions and their New Testament fulfillment with some measure of skepticism. In fact, if you were to walk down Center Ridge and knock on a door or two and say, I have the copy of the Word of God here in my hand. Do you believe that this is true from cover to cover? Do you believe that this is the literal Word of God? You would probably get answers that would not match up with what we're saying here this morning. People are more willing to believe the newspaper today than they are willing to believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And you might want to take a wonder of that, especially the mainstream media and believing the newspaper today. And so people are very willing to question the Word of God, even though I think we'll see why that just doesn't make sense. Some take the Old Testament predictions and they say, well, of course, we read of New Testament fulfillment, but They say it's something like this. Anyone can write a book that makes predictions and then report the fulfillment of those predictions in the same book. In other words, one might simply assume the entire Bible was written by only one or maybe a small few of writers who simply selected contemporaneous events of the time that they were writing, and then they couched their subject matter in an anticipatory format, and then couched their impression that they were predicting events yet future to their own day. It's all a scam. You know, some people think that the disciples, after Jesus was crucified, they think the disciples all got together and made up this thing. And they were very happy to do that and just make this all up. Well, let's be honest. There are certainly examples of such predictions, but it's not in the Bible. You see predictions like that, for example, in the Book of Mormon. As Miller states, the Book of Mormon is characterized mostly by its reporting of the past. It purports to be the result of a single individual, Joseph Smith, who allegedly received gold plates from an angel and then were translated with divine assistance. Likewise, the Quran claims to be the result of revelations presented to a single individual, Muhammad, by the angel Gabriel. It too gives the appearance of being the result of a single person responding to his surroundings without the ability to predict the future. But can this charge be laid also against the Bible? Well, the answer is no. For an actual point of fact, Micah's prophecy, along with all the other prophecies, give proof to the Bible's veracity. Different than the Book of Mormon, and certainly different than the Quran. How so? Unlike those two books, the Book of Mormon and the Quran, the Old Testament scriptures were written by a number of different authors, many of whom didn't know one another, and completed prior to the formation of the New Testament. I want you to put that down. And we know this due to the fixed historical fact that the Hebrew text of the Bible was translated into Greek by 72 scholars in approximately 250 BC. That work is called the Septuagint. The existence of the Septuagint verifies that the 39 books of the Old Testament were intact, listen, over 300 years before the first books of the New Testament were penned. Likewise, the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls has further demonstrated a pre-Christian presence of the Old Testament books. So the Dead Sea Scrolls, you may know of them. The Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in 1947 in an obscure cave by Bedouin shepherds. 800 different manuscripts were found in 11 caves near a valley called Wadi Qumran. What's so important about this particular find? Either fragments or complete copies were found of every book of the Old Testament in the Dead Sea Scrolls except the Book of Esther. Before the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the earliest manuscripts of biblical text dated from about the 9th century after Christ. They were copies of earlier copies which had been long lost. The significance then of the scrolls means that using the book of Isaiah, for example, we now have a scroll of the complete book of Isaiah dating from the 2nd century before Christ. It's 1,000 years older than any previous Hebrew scripture document that we had before 1947. So after much scholarly study, what became clear is that the texts are amazingly similar to the documents that we already have. The very variations found within the Dead Sea Scrolls, when compared to what we had, were less than 2%. And not a single teaching, not a single doctrine of the Bible that we have was altered. I'm talking to you about a book that you can have confidence in. Not written by a group of men, written by the Spirit of God. So rather than posing as a threat to the Christian faith, the Dead Sea Scrolls have in fact provided convincing support for the genuineness of God's revelation as is given to us in the Scripture. So the Scripture text that we have today then is clearly reliable and substantiated from these ancient scrolls. I don't know if you perhaps are like me, but sometimes I get up to hear as you see these programs on TV with the predictions of Nostradamus. And everybody wants to talk about how brilliant Nostradamus was. We're talking about a book that was completed 300 years, was finished 300 years before the New Testament, parchment and pen were ever touched together. And we're talking about predictions that were made 700 years in advance of Christ's coming. And people say, I'm not really sure that that's true. But Nostradamus will kiss his ring. It's a blindness of the enemy. It's a blindness of the enemy. So when we read Micah's prophetic utterance about Bethlehem being the birthplace of Jesus Christ, we should be amazed. We should be amazed at his accuracy, given the fact, again, uttered 700 years before Christ was born. And given, again, the fact that all of the Old Testament books were finished 300 years before Christ. As we read in Micah 5:2, we should be struck also with the specificity of the promise as to the place of Christ's birth. We know that Micah's prophecy is amazing on at least two counts. First of all, any, again, fair observer, given the scholastic evidence, would have to say that for Micah to predict centuries earlier the precise city where the, quote, ruler, capital R, if you look in your Bible, it should be that you see that it is a capital R there, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. The one capitalized, the one to be capitalized ruler in Israel. And so here's the precise city named where the ruler, that is Christ, the Messiah, would be born. And that, brethren, to any fair observer, is beyond the level of human ingenuity or ability. By people who, do you think Luke knew Micah? I mean, we're talking about a 700-year spread. Now, note that today when you hear or read of predictions being made, they work hard to maintain ambiguity, and purposefully they're without any level of detail. And this is true if you ever watch some of these characters on TBN and Daystar and so forth, these characters making these predictions. I mean, how many times have we been told that Jesus, Harold Camping was all over the place telling us that Jesus was coming back and a particular time and date? It's a little dicey when Jesus himself said, no man knows the time or the hour. But you're going to walk out and, you know, give a time and a date. And they're particularly, generally, they're particularly, aside from Camping, particularly ambiguous. Sometime years ago, I watched, I think it was John Stossel, who did a study group, and he had these people and someone who was a psychic come in and speak to this room full of about 15 people. And he told stories on them, and somebody's here whose mother just died. And you see a lady, okay, target. And he begins, did she have a calendar in the kitchen? Well, whose mother doesn't have a calendar in the kitchen? I mean, and of course the lady, oh yeah. And he just went on, he just, and if they're wrong, we're going to skip over. Did he have a dog? No, it was a cat. Oh yeah, it was a cat. And just played this thing. And people believing it, people just all hook, line, and sinker with it. And others crying, and somebody here had a dad that drove a red car. Oh, your dad had a red car. Yeah. Did your dad love that car? He really did. Yeah. Now, they do this whole thing, they go on off this whole thing with this psychic, and then guess what? They let everybody talk about it. Stossel comes in. If it was Stossel, I don't remember. It was a long time ago. But Stossel comes in. He talks to them all and says, oh, do you believe it? You believe it? Yes. I think people's hands going up. Stossel then says to them, would you bring him back in? This is, whatever the guy's name was, And he is actually a faker. And we've paid him to fake you out today. He's actually a guy that goes around the country that exposes these kinds of things that go on. Here's the thing. And this is where I take you to Isaiah chapter 30 in this. Here's the thing. I would say over half of the people that found out that he was a faker, do you know what they said? I don't believe that. I don't believe that. How could he know those things? How could he do those? It's called manipulation. Right? And they preferred to believe the words of the faker because they liked what he said. That's Isaiah 30, by the way. Speak smooth things to us. Tell us lies. Tell us the things that we just want to hear. I don't want to go off on this, and I had no intention to do this, but I'm going to tell you, that's the way that most churches treat their people today. They'll speak what you want to hear. Would you just continue to pray that God helps us here to speak what God wants us to have you hear? Would you just pray that God helps us to speak what you need to hear? It's not what you may want to hear. And as I've said to you before, if it's hard to hear, it's hard to say. It's hard to say. We're not talking about these kinds of false and fake predictions. We ought to be amazed, and that amazement ought to encourage us in the veracity and the truthfulness of the Word of God. We should be struck. We should be struck with the wonder of the specificity that Micah is saying 700 years before the coming of the ruler, that he would be born in this place called Bethlehem. And you compare what we see with that kind of detail to the kind of junk that you hear so often today, especially even, I would say, in many churches that believe that they can prophesy or they're talking about prophecies. And it's all smoke and mirrors. It's given with evasions. It's given with a question with multiple answers or explanations. It's not what we see here in Micah. Again, as Miller states, pinpointing a specific city is incomparable in its own right. And the detail goes deeper than just naming the city. For example, I wonder if you know this. Did you know that there are two different cities called Bethlehem? Did you know that? That's why we read Bethlehem Ephrathah. Just like there can be cities in our own nation which have the same names, consider, for example, Cleveland, Ohio, and Cleveland, Tennessee. I know there's a Cleveland, Tennessee, because I got a ticket there. And Beth and I were sailing home from Florida years ago, and I was shooting down the highway at a reasonable speed. But I guess reasonable is up for some discussion. And we came under an overpass. Say that sentence three times. And we were talking together. Some of you remember I had a Black Probe. I love that old car. And we come through this underpass. And I looked in the rearview mirror. I saw this big cloud of smoke on a thing. And through that cloud of smoke, the state trooper came through. And I said about, oh, stink. I think my number's up. So I know there's a Cleveland, Tennessee. Very, very familiar with it. I changed my route now. I don't go Cleveland, Tennessee. We don't go that way anymore, if I can avoid it. Just so, in Palestine, there were two cities named Bethlehem, both of which are mentioned in the Old Testament. One city was in the northern part of Palestine, and a distance from Jerusalem. The other was located 5 miles south of Jerusalem. So Micah's prediction is all the more detailed in that he names Bethlehem Ephrathah. Now, how did Micah know that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, let alone Bethlehem Ephrathah? The only rational explanation is that Micah was inspired by the Spirit of God in his writing. He was supernaturally guided to predict the precise location where the Messiah would be born. So this prophecy is one of many which give evidence to the fact that the Bible is indeed the Word of God and thus stands in a class all by itself. You don't have to be afraid that someone is going to prove your Bible wrong. It's the Word of God. And these prophecies and the fulfillment of them just show us that. This prophecy, and it's one of many, give evidence to the fact that your Bible is God's word and you can trust it. For not only do we see that it claims divine authorship, but we see these fulfilled prophecies that the Bible itself proves it is the word of God. In his book, Science Speaks, Peter Stoner applies the modern science of probability to just 8 prophecies regarding Christ. And he says this: the chance that any man might have fulfilled all 8 prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th. That would be 1 in 100 quadrillion. The chance that any man could be prophesied fulfilling just eight prophecies, he said, that would be 1 in 100 quadrillion. He suggests that if we take 10 to the 17th silver dollars and lay them on the face of Texas, they would cover the face of Texas 2 feet deep throughout the whole state. And then he says, mark one of these silver dollars and stir the whole mass thoroughly, blindfold a man, and tell him that he can travel as far as he wishes, but he must pick up that one marked silver dollar. What chance would he have of getting the right one? 1 in 100 quadrillion. So to the fair observer, that's the second time I've used that phrase, it must be admitted that the accuracy of the Bible's prophetic predictions evidences that the Bible is true. You don't need to doubt it. And this is especially evident in Micah's prediction. Well, that's the prediction of promise. It's a promised place, that is Bethlehem. But here's something. The promise of Bethlehem continues. The prediction of Bethlehem's promise continues. Does Bethlehem Ephrathah have significant meaning? Yes. And this is how the promise continues. Because Bethlehem means house of bread. And Ephrathah means fruitful. Now, we all know that bread is to be a staple of life. Even just with bread and water, people have survived a long time. Excuse me. At the time of Christ's birth, everyone would have known that Bethlehem meant house of bread. And the fact that Micah predicted Christ would be born there is significant. For Jesus came to provide the spiritual staple for life. And what was it? It was himself. Turn to John chapter 6, if you would. John chapter 6. We know that in John, as you're turning there, chapter 6 is the context of Jesus feeding the 5,000. And if you look at verse 35, John chapter 6, 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. I am the bread of life. So here's a statement which caused wonder to those who first heard it. And we note that in the statement, Jesus is referring to himself as essential for true life. Not physical life, but spiritual life. Jesus is trying to get in this context here in John 6. He's trying to get the Jews thinking off of the physical realm and into the spiritual realm. He's contrasting what he brings as Messiah with the bread that he miraculously created for them just the day before. He said, that's physical bread, and that's bread that perishes. But I'm spiritual bread, and I bring with me eternal life. Christ comes because he alone can satisfy the spiritual hunger with which we all are born. You know, when a baby's born, what does it crave? It craves milk. Have you ever seen a mother put a menu in front of an infant? When Paige and Ricky's baby is born, God spares us, they won't have to offer her a number of items from the menu for today. that baby will have one craving. What will it be? Milk. You could put a steak down in front of a baby. Is the baby going to be interested in that? Doesn't even have the teeth for it. Here's the point. Just like a baby is born to crave milk, each one of us is born with a spiritual hunger, and we're craving spiritual bread. We don't learn that. Nobody forces you to think that way. It's just natural. It's a part of who we are because we're spiritual beings created in the image of God. And that's why Christ alone can satisfy spiritual hunger with which we are all born. That's why Jesus says, I'm the spiritual bread for sinners. So how is the spiritual bread born in the house of bread? Now, you get that, right? Christ, the bread of life, born in the house of bread. How is the spiritual bread eaten? Well, only by faith. See that Jesus says so himself when he says here in verse 35, whoever believes in me. This is why Paul writes in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, the just shall live by faith. Our spiritual hunger can only be satisfied by Jesus Christ because only Jesus is the bread of life. So we see that Jesus says that anyone who comes to him, note that, and believes in him shall never again be spiritually hungry or thirsty. See again what he says. Verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever, what? Comes to me. And whoever believes in me. When Jesus says those who come to him will never hunger and those who believe in him will never thirst, what's he saying? He's saying that he alone will satisfy our hunger. He alone will satisfy our spiritual thirst to be made righteous in the sight of God. So many are doomed to trying to feed on substitute bread from this world. They try to find the bread of life in the things of this world. It can never be found. It can never be found because only Christ is the bread of life, born in the house of bread in Bethlehem. I would just say as well, clearly this is not the bread of a Eucharist. For contrary to what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, the presence of Christ is not in the bread and the wine. Rather, Jesus is saying that faith must be placed in him because of the work he accomplished in bearing the wrath of God in order to save his people. He's the bread of life. The Bible says that it is through faith in the person and the work of Christ by which sinners are made new in their hearts and thus are brought to be born again. This is why Jesus says that he's the bread of life. Through the cry of faith placed in the person and work of Jesus Christ, we thus metaphorically feed on Christ in this spiritual sense. And that is consistent with John chapter 6 and verse 53 when Jesus says that, as we talk about at the Lord's table, unless you eat of me and drink of me. But we understand this is metaphor because it comes through faith in Christ. As MacArthur states regarding the concept of Christ being the bread of life, Jesus' point was an analogy that has spiritual rather than literal significance. Just as eating and drinking are necessary for physical life, so is also a belief in his sacrificial death on the cross necessary for eternal life. The eating of his flesh and the drinking of his blood metaphorically symbolize the need for accepting Jesus' work. There's nothing in the elements themselves. It's not a Eucharist in that it becomes the body and the blood of Christ. This is not a transubstantiatory truth. Jesus is saying that he is the bread. He is the living water. I think Ellicott is helpful when he further says, taken by him who comes to Christ, it is eaten by him who believes on Christ. And it satisfies his every need. Christ sustains the spiritual life and strength and refreshes it in weariness. The bread of life giveth the principle of life, and he who hungereth and thirsteth after it shall be filled, but with that which shall abide. And so shall he never hunger or thirst again. Is it any wonder then that Micah foretold that Christ would be born in the city called the House of Bread? Now, just think about that. Jesus is the only bread that satisfies the hungry soul. Some of you know that. Some of you know that right well. You say, oh, you have to convince me of that. No, I really don't. I don't. Because you, like the prodigal, have fed on the husks of the world. And you see, they're empty. Jesus is the only bread that satisfies the hungry soul. And again, this is why Jesus came. How appropriate that the place where Micah precisely predicts that Christ will be born is in Bethlehem. Out of Bethlehem, the house of bread, comes the bread of life. Which, Micah 5:2 says, shall be fruitful. That's Bethlehem Ephrathah. It shall be fruitful. Spurgeon is helpful, I think, when he comments on this. Ought not Jesus Christ to be born in the house of bread? He is the bread of his people, on which they feed. As our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, so do we live on Jesus here below. Famished by the world, we cannot feed on its shadows. Its husks may gratify the swinish taste of the worldlings, for they are swine. But we need something more substantial. And in that blessed bread of heaven, made by the bruised body of our Lord Jesus and baked in the furnace of his agonies, only Spurgeon could put it like that. Made by the bruised body of our Lord Jesus and baked in the furnace of his agonies, we find a blessed food. There's no food like Jesus to the desponding soul. There is no bread like Jesus to the strongest saint. The very meanest of the family of God goes to Bethlehem for his bread. And the strongest man who eats strong meat goes to Bethlehem for it. House of bread. Where else could our nourishment come from but from you? O little town of Bethlehem, then, is a carol which reminds us of our need for this bread of life. First, we need Christ as our bread by coming to him in faith in order that we might be forgiven of our sins. How so? When sinners come to Christ, confessing their sin and asking for forgiveness, they're born again. And in this we see the fruitfulness of the bread of life in continuing to accomplish the redeeming purposes of God. This fruitfulness of the promise that was given of Christ's birth in Bethlehem, that promise continues on. That hope of Bethlehem continues on, not in the city itself, but in the one who was born there, the bread of life. That's why the last stanza says, O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. We hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell. O come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel. This prayer, I believe, is the proper response to Jesus as the bread of life. He was the one who came to bring spiritual food to the spiritually hungry. And as we recognize our need for his forgiveness, we are to call out to him in confession and repentance, asking to be forgiven by being washed in his blood. Secondly, for those who are Christians, just as the Israelites needed to depend upon God for his daily provision of manna, so do we as Christians need to depend daily upon the merits and the grace of Christ. Listen, saints, we cannot do Christianity apart from Christ as our bread of life. And here's the thing, we're never supposed to. The scriptures tell us that we can only do all things through Christ who strengthens us, never apart from him. I think like Philip Brooks, too many Christians try to depend upon their own talents, their own abilities to get the Christian life accomplished. It's exactly what the opposite of the bread of life in Christ is teaching us. You see, as the bread of life, he is our daily manna. And the remarkable truth is for us to consider this fruitfulness of Bethlehem. It continues in both of these ways that Jesus Christ becomes the savior to the lost as the bread of life. And Jesus Christ as the manna to the Christian continues to feed them each and every day. And this promise of fruitfulness from this little town of Bethlehem will continue on in both of these ways until Jesus Christ comes again. Again, it's not something of the city. It's the one who was born there. This is the continued promise This is the continued hope of that little town of Bethlehem, prophesied centuries before the birth of our Savior. And so I would say at the close of this Christmas season, may the Spirit of God accomplish His purposes in helping sinners as well as saints to see that our spiritual hunger, that spiritual hunger with which we are all born, that can only be satisfied by the bread of life. Born in that city called Bethlehem, that city called the house of bread, that city that was said to be fruitful. And so may as we as Christians be reminded that our daily dependence is upon Christ as our manna. You're not supposed to live your Christian life on your own ability. You can't. We can only live it with the bread of life strengthening us. You see, dealing with such eternal truths, no wonder O Little Town of Bethlehem continues to be sung at this special time of the year. Now, by way of application, as we think of these truths this morning, you likely know, that the little town of Bethlehem still exists today, right? And apart from COVID, generally, at every Christmas, Bethlehem is invaded with people who come to see the place where the bread of life was born. In fact, it is said that perhaps the oldest existing church can be found in Bethlehem. But the gospel teaches us that Bethlehem is more than just an historical site of annual interest. You see, because of Jesus, what's even more remarkable is that the hope of Bethlehem still exists today for those who hear the voice of Christ, who come to Him and who believe. The hope of Bethlehem means that because of God's love and grace, even if you recognize yourself as a sinner needing the forgiveness of Christ, the hope of Bethlehem is that you can be forgiven of your sin even today. You can know the joy of having a new song put in your heart. And for the first time, you can sing the songs of Christmas with joy, knowing that your sins have been forgiven. Here's the reality. Jesus Christ came so that sinners might be forgiven and made right with the God of heaven. How? If you but confess that you're a sinner in need of being washed in the blood that Christ shed upon the cross of Calvary, to call out to God and ask for His forgiveness through Jesus Christ, He will save you. That's the promise of Bethlehem. And it's a promise that will continue for the Christian, because Christians, as we realize, we can't live the Christian life apart from the bread of life. We need the manna. We need the manna every day. That's the hope of Bethlehem. And that's why Bethlehem was chosen so long ago for Christ, that place to be born, that it would be a place of promised hope, that it would be a place where that hope of promise continues. And it's till Jesus Christ returns. Well, God's people said, would you please bow your heads with me as we consider these truths this morning?